And so unless we really labor or think or contemplate carefully, what does it mean to be under Christ's love? And we could be living our Christian life in such a way that we are failing to follow the laws of Jesus Christ.
Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
This morning to Galatians chapter 6, where we continue our study together. In Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to read just a few verses, and then I'll bow in prayer, and then I'll begin to frame the time so that you can understand what it is that I believe the Lord is teaching us today through His Word. Last week, if you were not here, the sermon was this: we are called upon to restore brothers and sisters who need to be restored, to bring them to a place of repentance and forgiveness. And in that calling, we are called upon to be spiritual ourselves. We need to be those who are ready and able to restore others. And now we learn the reason why in verse 2. So I'm going to start with verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, then he deceives his own self. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And with that, I would like to bow in prayer and ask God's Spirit to begin doing what He does so well, which is molding our hearts and our lives to hear and to say amen and to worship as we listen together. Father God, I thank You for Your goodness this morning to us. I thank You for the Spirit which You have sent to enable us to worship and to exalt You. And today, Lord, I hope to enjoy You. We so much long for that opportunity to be lost in the vision of Christ and to have Jesus fill our hearts so that nothing else satisfies, so that we are not drawn into sin, because sin is what we do when we are not satisfied with You. So make that true and make that powerful in our lives today. And as we consider this text and its application for us about how we are to fulfill the law of Christ, how we are to understand it and interpret it and then take it home, put it in our pockets and use the law of Christ to direct ourselves in our world, in our fellowship, in our families, that You would give us wisdom. Maybe, Lord, for the first time today, some things that we've never understood or that we would understand better. We're so grateful to be able to talk to You. We're so grateful to be able to hear from You. We pray that we would this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Scenario for you. You see a brother or a sister falling into sin. What should you do? You see a brother or a sister drifting away from the Lord, a fellow believer who seems like they're not walking with God and they're losing their passion, and you begin to hear those little words slip in that tell you that their heart is not right. What should you do? You see a brother or a sister mistreating his family or her family, and you know that they're not living up to God's calling for their lives. What should you do? You see a brother or sister stumble into some particular sin or begin to develop sinful attitudes, or you see a brother that you know or sister who is dabbling with or struggling with temptation. What should you do? Well, the temptation would be to run or to pretend we didn't see it, to just offer them grace and pray for them. But none of those are options alone that are given to us. Because here's the reason why. Once you have received the gift of salvation, and once you have entered into Christ's family, you have an obligation to your brothers and sisters. They say that blood is thicker than water, and family members can fight with one another, but should another person intervene, they will always turn on that other person because of that family bond, that solidarity that is there. And you know the illustration of what I like to use: as blood flows in the veins of relatives, so the Holy Spirit flows in the hearts of those who are God's. And so just as blood makes you a relative in physical families, the Holy Spirit makes us brothers and sisters and relatives and fathers and sons in the family. And sometimes families do what? They have radical interventions. You see those on TV where they get a person in the corner and they say, "You're ruining your life, man. You know, you can't go on this way. You're destroying your family, and you're going to lose your job, and you're ruining your health. You need to put that bottle down or stop taking those drugs." And that intervention can be so powerful for them. In the same way, that's what we are called to as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you would look at the verse, he says, number one, to be restoring your brother. That's last week's sermon. And then bear one another's burdens, verse 2. And by bearing those burdens, then I begin to fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing a burden may be this. It may be taking you to the hospital when you're sick. Isn't that a burden that we do as physical families? In the spiritual realm, it may be saying to a person, "I want to take you and we're going to go talk to pastor, or we're going to go talk to the Sunday school teacher and get this back together." Bearing a burden in the physical realm may be caring for a person or helping them. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. As we learned so long ago, these words, "And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" That is Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And God is answering a question for him that's very significant. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. You are so responsible for your brother that because his blood is in the ground, it cries out to me because you did not care for him. In fact, he hated him and killed him. And the answer comes back to us from the beginning of creation, from the beginning of time, that I am responsible for others. And no more am I responsible for others than in the body of Christ. And I hope we will consider it this morning to really think not just about the privilege of being forgiven, but of the responsibilities of being in God's family. Why is it so important to love and to bear the burdens of one another? "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother." If I don't have a love for my brother, this is my Christian fellow man, brother and sister, that can be a sign that I might not be a believer. And if I am a believer and I don't have love for my brothers and sisters, then I need to do some shoveling and get some stuff out of my heart and nurture that ground and that seed and get that love growing again. 1 John 3:14. We know, John, how do I know that I pass from death to life? We know that we have passed from death to life because we believe in Jesus. No, that's not what the verse says. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Stated negatively, he who does not love his brother abides in death. I want to suggest to you this morning, I think that generally as believers, at least in the United States, we love ourselves and we like our brothers and sisters, and we should probably turn that around and learn how to love one another. Now, looking back at the passage, Galatians chapter 6, as we begin to try and understand what does he mean here when he talks about the law of Christ. You may have never studied this phrase. What does it mean to be under the law of Christ or to fulfill the law of Christ? I need to give you some negatives, first of all. Is the law of Christ a list of do's and don'ts like the law of Moses? Well, if you've learned anything in Galatians, I hope you've learned that we are not under the law. Huponamos is the word that means to be under or to be submissive to or to be bound to. We are not in any sense, in any category, bound to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. The law could never justify, Galatians chapter 3. The law was added to enhance the transgression, 3:19. The law was our tutor or our safeguard or our instructor to bring us to Christ and to preserve us to the point when Christ came. The law results in slavery and not in freedom. And I just want to remind you of this one thing. Galatians 5, verse 1, it says this, "For freedom we have been set free." And he's talking about the law. And if you don't remember what that phrase is, Paul lifted that phrase or borrowed it from some of the pagan temples. In the pagan temples, when a person who was a slave was delivered from slavery and bought out of slavery by the manumission society, people that collected money to deliver slaves, they would scratch on the wall in graffiti, "For freedom, Susie has been set free." And so Paul takes that directly. It's a quote that's all around the Roman Empire. "Just as those slaves were set free with their names to be forever engraved in stone about their freedom, Christ has freed us for the same purpose." And so, catch my point in all of that. The law of Moses is not the law of Christ, or vice versa. There is no particular obligation to the law of Moses, and we've studied that so many different times. But does that mean, therefore, that we are under no law? And this is where I think it's important, because it's easy for believers to think, well, because I'm free, you know, I'm under no law, happy condition, now I can sin, as the psalm or the hymn could go, with Jesus' permission. We are not free from the law so that we can sin in whatever way we want to. In fact, what happens is I'm taken out of the law of Moses and its condemnation, and I am placed under, and under is the right word, under or in submission to or in obligation to the law of Christ. It's what Paul refers to. I'm going to ask you to go with me to a few places. In Romans, chapter 5, here's what he says in verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that sin or offenses might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin, death reigned, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we're taken out of the reign of the law, out of the reign of death, and replaced into the reign of grace. I want to describe for you in as many different ways as possible what does it mean to be in the reign of grace or under the law of Christ. Well, go with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because Paul gives us some great clarification here. The law of Christ is distinct from the law of Moses. He's going to tell us that, which is so very important, but he's going to tell us something even more important before we get done with the text. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20, he says, pardon me. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and to those who were under the law, as those under the law, that I might win those under the law, and to those who are lawless, without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law of Christ," or under law towards Christ, my version says, I'll talk about that, "that I might win those that are without law. To the weak I became as the weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake." Clearly this passage gives us a tremendous statement about Paul's passion to lead people to Christ. He's willing to go to the ends of the earth, and he's willing to wear all kinds of strange clothes and eat strange bugs and do strange things, whatever is necessary. And if it isn't sinful, he says that clearly in the text, anything that isn't sinful, I am willing to do to get an audience, to get an opportunity, to get a venue to speak to a person about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's totally appropriate. However, he goes on to say that just because I am not under the law of Moses, does that mean that I have no law at all? And he gives us here two descriptions. This is what's important for our time right now. He says, I'm still under the law of God, Number 1, verse 21. Would you look there very carefully? Not being without law towards God, but here's the positive statement. Under law towards Christ. Now, let me read that phrase for you in a number of different versions. Because the Greek word behind under law literally reads in-law. And when you think of in-law, you think of what? I'm related to a person through marriage, right? These are my in-laws. These are the ones that, are brought into my family. That's really what he's saying. In-lawed literally means to be subject to the law of a person. The ESV reads it like this, under the law of Christ. The ISV, the International Standard Version, says under the law of Christ. The King James says under the law to Christ. The New American Standard says under the law of Christ. The New Century Version says, I am ruled by Christ's law. And the NIV says what? It says, I am under Christ's law. And so he's saying here, I'm not under the law of Moses. I am under law towards God. And being under law towards God is to be subject to Christ's law. And you say, so what? That was my first thought. Okay, so what? Well, here's the so what. If I am truly subject to Christ's law, I'm assuming that I will be held accountable for being under Christ's law and following Him and understanding what that is. And so unless we really labor or think or contemplate carefully what does it mean to be under Christ's law, then we could be living our Christian life in such a way that we are failing to follow the laws of Jesus Christ. And so I need to ask myself, and I want to defend for you and explain this law of Christ. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, 18, and 19, where we see it explained. This chapter is so helpful for us, so important for us, partly because of its misunderstood usage. Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5 and 17. He says, do not think. And when he says, don't think, what's the assumption? Some people are assuming this. Do not think I came to destroy the law. This is what your typical Baptist theologian assumes. Christ came to destroy the law, so I'm free from the law, and it's a happy condition. Jesus says, don't think that. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. For assuredly or verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, and this is the word iota, that's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's literally the letter I, sometimes J. Not one jot or one tittle. And the tittle is a little bark on the mark, or a little bar on the word. It's the difference between a P and an R. You know, P has this many lines, and R has one more. What's the difference between an O and a Q? There's one little mark there. What's the difference between an E and an F? That one little strike is what they would call it. Not one strike, not one letter, and not one strike will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Now, at that point, you might say, well, that's just fine, because I understand Jesus fulfills the law, and I talked about Him, and now we love Him, and we're good. But listen to verse 19. For whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The point there is, if I teach people to be lawbreakers, to disregard the law, and I'm going to explain that. Don't run off in a corner and stop listening. I'd be in big trouble if you stop listening at this point. Jesus is saying that the law has a validity. Here's the validity of the law. On the one hand, verse 17, I didn't come to just completely destroy it and blow it up with an atom bomb. But on the other hand, I did not come to just keep people living under the law. The middle ground between assuming there is nothing and everything continues as a legalist would is understanding what Jesus actually did do. Now let's look at that verse for just a second. Not to destroy, drop a bomb on it, verse 17, but to fulfill. And so this concept of fulfilling is simply this. take my goggles and my glasses. I always look this way when I'm looking back. I don't know why that is. I take my goggles and look back at the Old Testament and I read it through the lens of the blood of Christ. You take that lens and you smear it with blood. And as you pass the Old Testament by, everything connected with blood disappears. Because I interpret the law Christologically through the person of Jesus Christ. How did he fulfill it? Three ways. Through perfect obedience to the law. Number two, he fulfilled it through the perfect sacrifice in the law. And then thirdly, he fulfilled it through the coming of himself to the earth. And so here's what I want you to understand. As I look at the law, the Old Testament, does this verse suggest that we should ever look at it? Yes, it does. And we should teach it. Yes, we should. But we must teach the law. Catch this phrase if you're struggling. I must teach the law Christologically. And so when I look at an Old Testament sacrifice, I say, oh, that's interesting. You know, what does that teach me about Christ and what he did? Excuse me, what does it teach me about who he was? And points like that. And so I understand that Jesus, when he came, did this. Let me read for you a definition. The law of Christ consists of those principles stemming from the heart of the gospel, that's this Christological lens, and the things embodied in the teaching and the example and the cross of Christ, which are meant to be applied by specific situations and directions by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And so with all of that, here's what I want to say, that the Old Testament has its place. If I use it appropriately, if I understand it through the lens of Jesus Christ, Jesus didn't come to just let us do whatever we want. But on the other hand, here's what I learned. The law of Christ is positively the law of the Spirit. And if you're taking notes, that is the one thing you should write down from this morning. The law of Christ is the law of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For, here's why I do not stand condemned. For the law of the Spirit, and there should be a comma there, the next words are descriptive. The law of the Spirit, which is life in Christ. The law of the Spirit, which is life in Christ, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Here's the point. If I'm to live under the law of Christ, if I'm to be in law to Jesus, if I'm to live according to that law and bear one another's burdens, then I live it by my life in Christ, by my union in Christ. That means turning the other cheek as Jesus did, loving your enemies as Jesus did, helping those in need as Jesus did, loving the unlovely and the sick. And he put his hands on the infirm and he touched those who were leprous, and forgiving as Jesus did, and being kind as Jesus did, and humble as Jesus did, as he disclothed himself and he took on the robe of a slave and he served them. In all of those ways, the life of Christ teaches me how to live and how to walk with God. And so it is, in a word, the law of Christ is following the Spirit. You say, well, how in the world did we go all the way from one thing all the way to another to back to this again? Would you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we learn a second time the law of Christ is the Spirit's rule in my life. And I'm going to describe for you what that looks like in practical terms before we get done. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we learn about the new covenant ministry. Here's what he says in verse 6. Who has also made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So this is the administration of the Holy Spirit in the life of people. Not in the letter, but in the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, that's the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit... Now notice this, we're in the New Covenant, we're talking about Jesus and his law, but it is the Spirit's work. How will the ministry of the Spirit be not much more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And you can continue reading there, but I'm going to read verse 14 to the end of the chapter. He says, verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of that which is passing away. This means when Moses came down from the mountain, he put a bag on his head. The reason he put his bag on his head was because his face was glowing. And it was uncomfortable to the people to be standing in the presence of a person who had just been in the presence of God. And they didn't like that. Moses put the bag on his head for another reason, though. They put it on because his face was glowing. He put it on because he knew that the glory was diminishing. It was going away. And he loved that glory. He loved the joy of being in the presence of God. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. That means this. The Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit is master. The Spirit is control. And look what this master does. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, not bondage, but liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, as beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God, or the Lord, excuse me. So what happens here in the text is simply this. The Spirit is my master. We never talk in terms of the Spirit being sovereign. But as I said at the beginning of our sermon today, the Spirit is sovereign in all that we do and in all that we are. And so if I'm to do what Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, remember, it's keep up with the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. Keep following Him. And I do that by union with Christ and by self-denial, laying down and dying, and I do it by getting back up and living in the power of the Spirit. And so here's what results. The new law, the law of Christ, is a law that teaches me not the negatives, don't kill, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't do those things, but it teaches me the other side of the coin. If I should love my neighbor as myself, as was the heart of the Old Testament law, the New Testament law calls all of us to love one another. In fact, the gospel itself, if we read this law of Christ, the gospel itself shows us the importance of living and dying for the welfare of others. The law of Christ is God's calling on your life to live and die for other people, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's how it plays out. And I can do this in 5 minutes or less because there's a sheet on the back table that I've listed all of the one another's. If you've never gone through the New Testament and a concordance and tried to find all of the different places the Bible says, do this for one another, here is just part of the list. And I sorted through them and tried to put them into categories. The first thing we are called on to do is love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love, notice the words, one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. In another place, these things I command you, that you love one another. And that would be simple enough if that just was to have nice feelings about a person, but that's not what it means to love one another. Because it's also defined as serving one another. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve. And here's those two words you're going to get very tired of probably this morning. Serve one another. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you have a gift, if you have something that you can do, God has sovereignly placed you in this body to serve. That's what Peter says. And so if I'm fulfilling the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, one of the things it does is I love people and I serve people. And thirdly, I submit to them, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. I love one another. I serve one another. I submit to one another. And fourthly, I'm going to suggest it's I accept one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or cause one to our brother to fall away. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ received us for the glory of God. Many of us can be very judgmental to people who do things differently than we do, that serve God differently than we do. I've got no right to be that way. And if I find that I can't receive a person to the glory of God, then I'm not accepting one another. Another one is to think like one another. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on things high, but associate with the humble. Two people in a room, who do you want to get along with? Well, we run and talk with the popular people, the jet set. And Christ says, go find the humble people in the room. Talk with them. Humble. Submit to one another. Think like one another. Admonish one another. I'm going to jump on to the next one. And there are many verses in the Bible that tell us, if I love you, if you love me, and you see me in sin, and you see me stumbling, and you see me going the wrong way, you will do a radical intervention. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. And the word admonish means to take something and pound it into someone's head. I mean, it's a strong word. To convince someone of the truth. That's what I'm supposed to be able to do if I am walking with God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Here's what it does. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, you did this already. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You didn't know, but you were teaching each other this morning. As we sang those hymns together and the choruses together, as we were reflecting on the music, this is what I believe. This is what you should believe. This is what Christ did. This is how you ought to order your life. Admonish one another, and then be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you. Sing with one another in Ephesians 5, chapter 19. Speaking with one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making grace in your hearts to the Lord. I've only got four more. Encourage one another. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you were doing. See a brother or sister down? Because you are your brother's keeper. You're responsible. You're called upon to fulfill the law of Christ and comfort them. Confess to one another. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. You hear me say this on occasion. We all live in church like we're all perfect. We're not perfect. We're sinners and we fail. And we need to be open and honest enough in appropriate settings. I'm not saying write everything down on a blackboard or put it on, you know, the marquee up front. But there ought to be people in the midst that you can say, you know, brother, I'm struggling, or I failed here, or sister, would you pray for me because I am a sinner. So I need to confess my sins to one another and forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32. And the last one I will read before I close my scriptures this morning is, I'm called upon to care for one another. All of those, all could be wrapped up together in talking about care. Listen to this verse. He says that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And we're called upon to care for each other because of the law of Christ. Now, I want to ask you some specific questions in closing. Do you know of any brothers or sisters who are floundering? You don't see them as often in church, and you recognize maybe there's something going on. You know any brothers or sisters who are struggling in temptation or going down the wrong road? Will you, by God's grace, number one, will you at least commit to pray for them? If you can't go any further, begin by prayer. I have an example just in the last 8 hours of a friend that I realized really needs some confrontation. And my first temptation was to rush in where fools fear to tread and confront. And I realized I need to pray. Will you at least commit to praying for that person? Perhaps you can commit by the grace of God to simply befriend that person. You know, you've got to earn the foundation or the position to confront. And If you never talk to them until you're ready to tell them what they did wrong, they're not going to listen. You may need to pour your life into a person before you can help them. Would you commit, maybe by God's grace, to love them or encourage them and, if need be, confront them so that we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Let's pray together. God, I thank you this morning for each one who is here. I have no doubts that if we would be honest with ourselves for just a minute, we could think of people that at least need our prayers and maybe need more than that. Maybe, Lord, they need someone to befriend them or encourage them, to build a relationship with them because they are struggling. And maybe, even if it has to go to that, to confront them over their sin. Lord, we would confront a brother or sister in our family if they were living foolishly. We would challenge them, if we were able, to slow down, to quit drinking, to quit taking drugs, because we care. Help us, Lord, to care at least as much for our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for Jesus, who left the throne of glory out of his love for us and came down here to bring us salvation. Lord, if there's one here who's never trusted in Christ and Christ alone, I pray that they would look to that great provision and receive salvation today. Help each one of us, Lord, to carry on with what we've been called to do. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.